So we are working our way through the Old Testament book of Exodus in our series, The Gospel According to Moses. We'll take this through the end of May 22nd, and then May 29th, we'll start our summer preaching schedule. And so then I'll pick up on Exodus in the fall when I get back. So we're currently in the Ten Commandments, which are God's laws for God's people, or his redeemed people, and we are today in Exodus 20:14. To understand the law, I want us to remember two facts. First of all, God's law is God's rule for living as God's redeemed people. We do not obey the law to be redeemed. We obey the law because we have been redeemed, and it is a response to God's grace and mercy to us. The Ten Commandments start out with God reminding Israel that he has delivered them, redeemed them from slavery to Egypt. And then second of all, obedience to the law is grace-driven, spirit-led. That is, we obey because of God's grace in our lives, in the power of his spirit to obey. So we come to the seventh commandment today. In chapter 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. In my message, an affair of the heart, an affair of the heart. So what I want to do is I want to read verses 1 through 7 and then 14, because I just want to remind us the background and the context of which God gave the Ten Commandments, the law, that it is because of what he has done on our behalf. So Exodus 20, I want to read verses 1 through 7 and then verse 14. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them for, or you could say, translate that, because I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but, in contrast, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me, demonstrated by keeping my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord your God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. The last time I went on a sabbatical, I bought my Toyota Tacoma. And Karen told me that, because we were going to drive it up, I needed a new vehicle. And Karen said that if we have just the truck, we are going to drive straight through and make it a quick trip. But if we have a camper, we can go slow. And so I bought a truck. So I was desperate to find a camper because I wanted to fish on my way back up. And so I found a truck in California, and then, you know, the campers, then I was looking for a pop-up camper, and they're very hard to find for a Toyota, smaller size. And I finally found one in Las Vegas, and I told the guy, I says, look, I will buy it for sure. Would you hold it for me? He said, he'll hold it for me. And so I went there, picked it up, loaded it up on my truck. And when I loaded it up on my truck, the back end was sagging because the leaf springs were not made to carry that weight. They were not designed to carry that weight. And so I went to Pep Boys, and over a couple of scenarios, I ended up buying another leaf spring to add to it. And when I got to Meteetse, Wyoming, I was staying at a friend's house, one of our missionaries, actually, the Cooleys, And in their garage, I added the other leaf spring. And when you add a leaf spring, an extra leaf spring, it pushes up the back end. And so my back end was now raised. And so that's why I drive around like this when the camper isn't on. But the problem with doing that was now my shocks were too short. So they were extended. Thankfully, with the camper, it pushed it back down and it was okay. What's the point of that is that everything has a design and a purpose. And if you don't use it for its design and purpose, it will fail because like those leaf springs failed. When you looked at those leaf springs before I added the other one, they were level or even kind of bowing. And then when I sought to correct it, I created another problem. My shocks were too short, so then I had to spend more money on shocks. What's the whole point? Is that God has created everything with a design and a purpose. And it is most honored, he is most glorified, and life is most fruitful when you live within the design and the purpose of what God has created. And that is a summary of what I'm going to say today, is that God has created human sexuality to be enjoyed, to be relished in, to be experienced within the context of the covenant of marriage. I'll say heterosexual marriage between a male and a female. That's the way he designed it. And when it is used and enjoyed within that relationship, it flourishes. But outside of that relationship, it is devastating and destructive. Now, you may not think that, but statistics tell us differently. Not just Christian statistics, secular statistics. And so I want you to listen today, because the second thing I want to bring up is that adultery isn't something we commit with our hands only or our bodies. You can commit adultery with your heart and never act out on it. And so just as I did last week, I want to attack this or look at this commandment with three questions. First of all, what is a biblical understanding of marriage? Second of all, how does Jesus transform and apply this commandment? And then third of all, how do I respond to this commandment? Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the beauty and the joy and the pleasure of marital sex. Lord, I thank you that it was your idea. And in a number of ways, for a number of reasons, it is designed within the covenant of marriage. And so, Lord, I pray for that you would give me clarity, that you would give me the seriousness of which this topic warrants. But also, Lord, we understand that there's grace and mercy. Because I know that in here today, in the size of this number of people here today, there are all kinds of people that are on all kinds of spectrums, that are on the spectrum in their sexuality. They may be questioning their sexuality. They may be wondering about it. They may be wayward and defining their own sexual morality and anything that goes against that feels restrictive, and our culture would encourage that. And so, Lord, I just pray just for the work of your Spirit through the gift of teaching, preaching, as that my words go out, but Lord, also that your Spirit would soothe, that your Spirit would be a salve to wounds, to hurts, to brokenness, Lord, even to, Lord, that your Spirit would be a lasso to wayward hearts. And Lord, for those who may be here today that are questioning and wondering about Christianity and have never put their faith in Christ, Lord, I ask that the beauty of the gospel would be on full display. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at that first question. What is a biblical understanding of marriage? And unfortunately, I cannot go through every single text in the Bible. There are some texts. I mean, I'm going to go through two texts today. There are some texts that I got to talk about them, but I just can't. I just can't. So I'm going to talk about the Old Testament. We're going to go look at the Old Testament and go back to creation and see God's original design in marriage. And then we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 5 because those two are tied together and it gives us a scope or a panoramic view of the biblical understanding of marriage. So I want to, as I said, so we're going to start by looking at what the Bible says about marriage. And I want to look at what is found the foundation of marriage found in creation of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, in Genesis 2, 18 through 24. Genesis 2, 18 through 24. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Genesis 2, chapter 18 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." You could say, translate that, suitable for him. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heaven and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So God is bringing Adam to this place where he realized, hey, there's nobody like me. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Now it's interesting that it's the rib. It's not the foot so that the man would dominate, or it's not from the head so that the woman would dominate, but it's from the rib because she comes alongside of him. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, and this is the first expression of poetry in the Bible. And some of you guys are thinking, why is he doing poetry? Because his affections are moved. And some of you have disdain for poetry. And that just shows your own brokenness and sinfulness. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, I was drawing a conclusion. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We can read 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So there's three words that I want to look at that summarize the biblical understanding of marriage in Genesis. These are the three words: creation, covenant, and consummation. Creation, covenant, and consummation. Let's look at creation. God created everything as for a purpose. That's what I started out with my illustration. Remember, God created everything for a purpose. And he, as the wise creator, knows what is best for his creation. He knows its purpose better than you know its purpose and I know its purpose. Even though we frequently think we know better, right? God created Eve for Adam, his helper, someone who could come alongside him to rule together with him over God's creation by cultivating and developing it together. We see this in chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature, every living thing that moves on the earth." Second of all is covenant. Covenant. Eve was given to Adam in marriage, a covenant, not just between the man and the woman, but a covenant between God and the man and the woman. Eve is a complement to Adam. We see this when he describes the woman as being a helper who is suitable for him. She is the only one that was suitable for him. And then in verse 21, it says, so, therefore, look at verse 21 again. So, therefore, of chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is the uniting of a helper to the man. God's covenant between a man and a woman. So we see creation, and we see covenant, and the third word is consummation. Consummation. They were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to be fruitful and multiply. God's design in marriage is that there would be offspring, that there would be children. Now, that doesn't always happen, and that doesn't mean that marriage without children is not valid. But it was say, does say is that God's blessing on the marriage covenant was that they would be fruitful and multiply, and they could only be fruitful and multiply because they complemented one another. The man and the woman. So that's God's design for marriage, his consummation, is to have children. Again, it doesn't mean because we don't have children, you can't have children. It doesn't mean that that marriage is not valid. But that was God's original design. So there's two other words that build upon our biblical understanding of marriage. That is Christ and the church. It is Christ and the church. We see this in Paul's comments about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 25, and then 30 and 31. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands, says to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Then 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery, that's important. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So do you see how he connects creation and marriage to Christ and the church? There's an organic relationship between creation and redemption. When God created man and woman and gave them or instituted the covenant of marriage, it was with the intent, it was with the purpose and the design that it would display the mystery of Christ in the church in the future. You know, I'm always amazed at what theologians call, or linguistic scholars call, the intertextuality of Scripture. Is that the connection in Scripture is always overt and covert. It's obvious, and it's not so obvious. Because God is so wise and so creative and so planned and purposed that from the very beginning, when he created man and woman, he already had the cross and Christ in mind. That was his plan. That wasn't plan B. That was a part of the plan from the beginning. That should encourage us. That should give us confidence in God's word and in our faith. So the relationship between Christ and his church is a picture of the relationship between a husband and a wife. This mystery, that is the union of Christ and his church, is expressed in marriage between a man and a woman. God designed marriage to be a mirror, that it would reflect Christ and the church. The mystery of Christ and the church only works if a husband and a wife complement one another. The husband leads, he loves, and he sacrifices as Christ did. And the wife submits, respects as Christ does, as the church does, excuse me. Now, I know what's going through some of your minds. But a healthy marriage in which the husband loves, leads, and sacrifices, and the wife submits and respects is a beautiful thing. And usually where the rub comes is that the husband's not leading, he's not loving, and he's not sacrificing as he ought to. And that relationship looks differently in different marriages, different personalities, different gifts and abilities. So let me just make something clear. You cannot insert two men or two women in either Ephesians or Genesis or any other text in the Bible about marriage and get the same mystery or the same gospel. To destroy the definition of marriage, the biblical understanding of marriage destroys the gospel. Because marriage is a picture of Christ and the church and what Christ did for the church. And so you destroy the understanding of marriage, you destroy the gospel. So these are the building blocks to a biblical understanding of marriage that helps us understand the significance of this command. Second of all, let's look at how does Christ transform, or Jesus transform and apply this commandment for us today? First of all, this commandment is like the commandment that we looked at last week on do not murder. Jesus forces us to look at adultery, not out there, not what other people do, but look at adultery in our own hearts. This is what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment. That's the commandment we're looking at right now. So now Jesus applies it in a new covenant context. So you have in the Old Testament, Yahweh, the Lord God, at Mount Sinai, speaking the word of God or the law of God to the people of God. And now you have Yahweh, the Son, the Lord God, the Son, on a different mountain, giving a new law to the new people of God with the same authority. So he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus broadens out the seventh commandment to include any lustful look at a woman. So what Jesus is saying is that you can commit adultery with your hands or your body, but you can also commit adultery in your own heart and never act out physically. The word lustful intent there, if you know anything about Greek or people like to talk about it, it's epithumia. So it means strong desire. It means covetousness. It's wanting something so bad, and it's always in a negative context. Generally in the New Testament. All sexual activity outside the heterosexual marriage between a man and a woman proceeds from the human heart. Even if you don't commit adultery with your hand, you can still be guilty of lust with your thoughts, your fantasies, and your desires. You know, the statistics say that pornography is rampant. Not just in our culture, but in the church. Not just amongst men, but even amongst women. And I've dealt with enough marriages to know that whatever you think about pornography, it is destructive and devastating. It doesn't help. It doesn't enhance. It destroys. It dishonors. It disrespects. Noticing someone of the opposite sex is not a sin. Sin comes when a longing leads to looking, and looking leads to lingering with our thoughts. And it can happen so quickly. A single act or action can lead to a second and a third, and before you know it, you have a habit you cannot break. I used to tell my boys when they were living at home is that the internet is not just out there exposing you to pornography. The internet is coming after you to entrap you, to lure you and entice you and make a fool of you. So let me tell you something. Sin, by its very nature, promises what it cannot keep, and it will turn its back on you and leave you wanting, and leave you empty, and leave you destroyed and devastated. I don't care what sin it is. Jesus takes fighting lust seriously. We can see this with the ruthless description of fighting lust and the warning of those who don't heed it. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Because it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than you basically lose your whole body going into hell. Jesus says you need to be ruthless with sin in your heart before it causes you to act out on it. Do what is ever necessary to fight against, in this case, sexual sin, but I would say in all cases, sin. And the reason, the grounding, the motivation, he says, it's better to live this life maimed than to live for eternity in hell. And some of you might be thinking, well, hey, you know, David, I'm born again. I came to faith in Christ, and so that doesn't apply to me. It does apply to you. Because the nature of saving faith brings about a desire for God in a fight against sin. Not perfectly, but a desire and a disgust for sin. I'm not talking about a struggle. I'm talking about just no desire, no appetite to fight sin. I probably use this a lot, but the famous questions when people say, they're telling me about somebody and who's having a hard time or, you know, going through stuff, and I say, are they a Christian? They say, well, you know, they are, but they're not living like it. I mean, that's an oxymoron. A Christian is characterized by someone who struggles and fights for holiness, wants to be like Jesus, longs to be like Jesus, and they're broken and hurt and about their own sinfulness. What Jesus is saying here is that you fight sin. You don't coddle your sin. When I talk to guys about their struggle with pornography, and I say, what will you do to overcome it? What will you cut out in your life? What filters will you put up that are a problem, that are a hassle, that make the internet slower? But what will you do to find victory over that sin? But so often, I don't care what sin it is, we want to coddle our sin. Because we believe, because it does comfort us in the moment. But in the end, it's devastating and destructive. Be ruthless with sin, with sexual sin, the lust in your own heart, by taking whatever measures necessary to fight against it. Why? Again, because it's better to live life maimed than to go to hell. Your struggle, my struggle with sexual sin starts way before you act out on it. It starts with the sinful desires within your heart, before it ever gets to your hand or your body. So we've looked at what is a biblical understanding of marriage, and how does Jesus transform and apply this commandment, and then we're going to close with how do I respond to this commandment? How do I respond to this commandment? So we're going to take communion, the Lord's Supper, in a moment. But in the Lord's Supper is celebrating, remembering and celebrating Jesus' broken body for us and his shed blood for us. But before I do that, I want to get some personal. I want to bring this home to each one of us. There are probably four groups of people here. There are those who are tempted with sexual sin and you're fighting it. You fail, you get up, and you fight it again. There are those who are wayward. You've given up any Christian sexual ethic, and you've embraced whatever you want to embrace, and you have all kinds of reasons for justifying it. And there is a third group who are, you're here, and you are broken over your sin. You are trapped, and you are overcome by your sexual sin, and you can't see a way out, and you cannot seem to overcome it, to find victory in it. And then there's probably maybe a fourth group of people here who are not Christians, and you're thinking, man, I don't know what you're talking about, and I'm not going to be restricted to my sexuality in any way, because I'm going to do what I want. I define my own life. I define my own sexual morality, and I'm going to embrace it and enjoy it to the tilt. I want to speak to all of us, and I think all of us would have to be in those. I mean, I think I've gotten all of them. We're going to be in one of those groups. And so I want to speak to us from John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Jesus is teaching, and scribes and Pharisees bring a woman to him that who's been caught in adultery. She has been caught red-handed, and they bring her to him. There's no denying her guilt. And they ask him, the law of Moses demanded that this woman deserve to be stoned to death. But what do you say? How many of you are in that position today? stand before Jesus, caught, guilty as charged, and there's no way to defend against it. You're caught in the act of adultery. You're caught in the act of sexual sin. You're caught in the act of your own sexuality, whether it's in your heart or with your hands. And right now, you stand before Jesus guilty. Jesus responds to the Pharisees and the scribes. And he says, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And when they heard it, they all went away one by one, the oldest first to the youngest, until Jesus is left with the woman alone. She's standing there, still guilty, but alone with Jesus. Jesus was the only one who had a right to pick up a stone to stone this woman to death. He is the only one who had no adultery in his heart. He is the only one who is sinless. Jesus had every right to judge the woman and condemn her. Jesus has every right to judge you and condemn you. He has every right to judge me and condemn me. But Jesus says to the woman, "Woman, has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." No one, Lord. She recognized something about Jesus. That he wasn't just a rabbi, he wasn't just a teacher, but that he was Lord. And Jesus says, "And neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus said this because he was going to go to the cross and die for her adultery. Jesus went to the cross and he died for our adultery, whether it be in our hand or in our hearts. Jesus paid the penalty with his death so that you and I could receive life. And then he commands us to go and sin no more. Notice, Jesus extends grace to her before he commands her to go and sin no more. He says, "You are not condemned because I'm going to go to the cross and pay the penalty for your sin." But as a result of receiving this grace and mercy, of the result of receiving new life, go and sin no more. That is, repent of your life of sin and follow me. You see, the grace comes before we can live it out. Grace comes, and you and I swim in an ocean of grace by faith in Christ. And so we have Spirit led power to overcome sin, to live lives of moral purity in our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives. This is what John writes about Jesus. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's verse 16, and that's the one I normally quote or read. But then verse 17 gives the reason or the ground or the motivation for, again, you could translate that because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came the first time to save the world. He will He's coming again to judge the world. He's coming to reconcile the world to himself. And for those who reject him, he will condemn them. Because they already stand condemned, and they are rejecting the offer of life. And here's the offer of life. God loves the world. Even though the world has rejected him, even though the world has spit in his face, even though the world is rebellion against its creator and its king, the king is a merciful and loving lover who comes after us in the person of Jesus, who bore the penalty, the weight, the wrath of God for your sin and for my sin. And here's the response he's looking for, is for us to believe and to receive. If we believe, if we put our hope in what Jesus did for us, we receive eternal life. And that life is not just a length or quantity, but it is a quality of life. It is the very life of God that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have enjoyed for all eternity is yours. It is mine. It is divine life that is implanted in us. So one day you are spiritually dead, and the next you are spiritually alive. What is our response? What is our response? As I started out with, God has designed sex for marriage. That is the beauty. That is the freedom. That is the pleasure that God has created and designed sex for, is for the covenant of marriage. And if you are here and you stand guilty before Jesus, and you're one of those four, all of us fit those four groups, but if you are a struggler, if you are a wayward, if you are a broken person, or if you are considering Christianity, let me encourage you. All of us are guilty before Jesus, every single one of us. Actually, every single one of us have been, at least most of us have been in all four of those categories at some point in our lives. And the Lord's Supper tells us, reminds us, that even though we're guilty before Jesus, because he went to the cross, he says, if you will turn to me, if you will look to me, you will not be under my condemnation, but you will be under my blessing. You'll be under my grace. You'll no longer have a relationship with me in which I am the judge, but I am your Lord and Savior, and I am your Father. And I will give you my spirit so you can live a spirit-empowered life. And so let me encourage us to come to the Lord's Supper today. Receive grace and mercy. Receive forgiveness. If you are brokenhearted over your sin, the Spirit is here like a salve on your heart to bring healing, to bring wholeness, to bring forgiveness, to bring repentance. The Spirit is here. The Spirit promises to empower us. To live in victory over sin. Not perfectly. But in Christ, you and I are no longer under sin as a slave master. But you have freedom. You have been set free. Just as Israel was set free from Egypt in the Exodus, you and I have been set free from sin, from Satan, and ultimately from death. So come to the Lord's table, believing, expecting, and receiving grace and mercy. And this is what Paul says that he received concerning the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let me just encourage you just to spend a moment before the Lord. Just you and the Lord before you come and partake of the Lord's Supper. And if you have to do business with Jesus, then do business with Jesus now. Don't put it off. This is not a time to feel humiliated. This is not a time to feel condemned, because you are offered freedom from humiliation. You are offered freedom from condemnation if you will come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Don't let anything hold you back from Jesus. Whether you're a Christian or not. If you're not a Christian, then put your faith in Jesus. If you are a Christian and you are wayward, or you are struggling, or you are broken, turn to Jesus. So let's just wait for a minute, and then we'll partake the body and the blood of Christ. I know this is a tough topic, but don't leave here if you are caught up. If you know Jesus, reach out to somebody, friend, your life group leader, your discipleship group leader. I would reach out to somebody for help. Again, we are not designed or created to fight the Christian life alone. You cannot fight it alone. Let's close with this doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has been given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. And all God's people say, amen. If you would like prayer, the prayer team will be up front. They would love to pray for you. God bless you. Have an awesome week.